this evening is found in Ephesians. Ephesians 3, 14 through 21, specifically this evening. Please take heed. This is God's most holy word. For this reason I bow my knee before the Father, for whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of His glory He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to Him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Our passage this evening is Paul's second prayer for the Ephesians. If you may recall some months back, you see his first prayer in Ephesians 1. Well, this is his second prayer. And if you recall a few weeks back here, as we talked about how in Ephesians 3:1, Paul looked like he was about to start into this prayer, but then got sidetracked for a moment. He got sidetracked by the thought of his imprisonment and went on to reassure the Gentiles once again of their calling, of their being rooted in the same Father. He got distracted, and all of those things that had occupied his life for so long. What happened during that time? He wrote four epistles to the church, the four prison epistles. He was able to preach to all of the guards, all of the rulers, all of the authorities that would listen to him, everyone who came to him. Can you imagine what a better platform for the spreading of the gospel than to have the government imprison you and then allow you to talk to whoever you'd want to talk to and whoever was willing to hear? What a great opportunity Paul had. But Paul here comes into his second prayer for the Ephesians, and he starts off in verse 13, which we didn't read, being a little bit cautious that he doesn't want his trouble, his tribute, his imprisonment to affect them in a bad way. The phrase, Paul continues in his second prayer to the Ephesians, as we had seen the first one being in Ephesians 1, 15 through 23. Now he starts off, for this reason. As we see, for this reason in Ephesians 3:14, it's the same phrase as Ephesians 3:1, indicating Paul's expressed in his prayer the response to those things mentioned such earlier. The wonderful salvation by grace and faith, the work of Christ on the cross, whereby Gentiles are now becoming the fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of the same promise. We see in Ephesians 2:11 through 22, and here in 3:6. With gratitude in his heart for God's grace towards the Gentiles, Paul now prays on their behalf, starting with the invocation here as he prays, the posture of his prayer. In this prayer, Paul bows his knee, a posture in prayer commonly found. We see it throughout Scripture. We see it in Luke 22:41, Acts 9:40, Acts 20:36, and again in Acts 21:5. We got a very famous prayer of Jesus as he's praying, my Father, if you're willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, my will, but yours be done. Luke records for us in Luke 2:41 that he withdrew from them about a stone's throw away and knelt down and prayed. However, it doesn't appear that this to be an official posture in prayer. When we take a little further look into the posture in prayer, we see Solomon stood when he prayed to dedicate the temple in 1 Kings 8:22. David sat before the Lord when he prayed about the future of his kingdom in 1 Chronicles 17:16. Jesus himself fell on his face when he prayed in Gethsemane, as Matthew records for us in 26:39. It is not so much the actual posture in prayer. Calvin went on for many pages talking about how we must come to the Lord and the fact that we address the Lord the way Paul addresses him here. It is not about our bowing down, our kneeling. It is not about us standing, not laying on the floor in front of, prostrate before the Lord. But it is about how we come in the Spirit before God, recognizing Him as the Father and the Creator. The address that we have here, it shows us an example that we see throughout the New Testament about the overall example of prayer, how it is to the Father. as we see in Ephesians 3:14, in the name of or through the Lord Jesus Christ. As we see in Ephesians 5:20 and again in Colossians 3:17, and in the Spirit. As we see in Ephesians 6:18 and Romans 8:26-27. There is little evidence for anyone ever praying to Jesus, or even less of praying to the Holy Spirit. It's clearly to the Father to whom we address our prayers. Calvin went on to say it is to the Father, and what significance it is that we can call the Creator of all this world our Father. Today's world, we don't put a lot of weight on the term necessarily of Father. Not as much weight as it was put on it in previous times. But yet there still carries with it the connotation that you are part of that family. You are calling Him Father. You are being given the opportunity to come through Jesus Christ to the Father. Now, I was going to skip verse 15 because a lot of sermons did, because I wasn't really sure what to do with verse 15. But then I looked at Charles Hodge's commentary and I found that he wrote four pages on verse 15 and decided maybe there's something I'd better stop and take a glance at on verse 15. Let me read verse 15 for you just so everyone's on the same page here. Verse 15. For whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. Hodge goes on to say the significance here is found in there's two different ways we can render this passage in the translation. The ESV follows the way in which Hodge doesn't recommend. He recommends a different way by saying every family. What may be the significance of every family? When we refer to every family being blessed through the Lord, we're referring to God in His as Creator. Through God's creation as Creator, every family is blessed. All beings that have ever been created are blessed. Angels are blessed. Every family is blessed. When you think of every family or family, the term of to come into the family, the thought that comes into my mind is the cartel. The mafia is coming to the family. Let me join the family. That's the phrase, actually, that Hodge prefers, that it be the whole family, referring to all of the saints, past, present, and future, in which we are related. As you see, when we put it into context here, that is exactly what Paul is talking about. He's talking about the whole family in Christ being blessed. It is not God in His as the Creator that we are all blessed, but it is through our spiritual Father that we are blessed. And that is the reason in which Paul is writing, that all families are blessed through the whole family is blessed through the Father. Now we take a look at the petition and being strengthened by the Spirit of God. In verses 16 and 17, Paul had mentioned earlier about God's power toward us who believe, but now he's praying for the Ephesians that they might be strengthened with might. Such strength is according to the riches of His glory. God's strength is administered through the Spirit to the inner man. We see in the Greek, there are two terms that we talk about for man. We got sarx, which is the body, the flesh. And we got pneuma, speaking of spirit. We've heard this word before as the Spirit of God hovered over the water. If you look in the Septuagint, it's pneuma. It's the spirit. That also refers to the inner man. And that is what the Spirit works and administers to the inner man, this strength. It is a Christian's body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in us, as we see in 1 Corinthians 6:19. One design of the indwelling of that Spirit is to help us to put to death the deeds of the body, as Romans 8:11-13 tells us. But the purpose of such strengthening by the Spirit in our text is for a different purpose. First, it is hinted to in verse 17. First, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. To the degree that God strengthens by the Spirit the believer's inner man, so it is said that Christ Himself interdwells in our hearts as believers. Thus, the Spirit is the instrumental agent in which Christ interdwells the believers. Just as in Ephesians 2:22, we suggest that the Spirit is instrumental agent by which God inhabits the church. Secondly, that they may be rooted and grounded in love. One work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer is to instill the love of God in his heart. So you see in Romans 5:5 and Galatians 5:22. When strengthened by God through the Spirit in the inner man, one becomes rooted and grounded in love. Strengthened by God through the Spirit, so that Christ is dwelling in our hearts, that we may be well established in love. The next step here is to comprehend the love of Christ. In verses 18 and the first part of 19, Paul prays that we may be able. The word able means to have the full strength or be immensely able. It's not just talking about partial or a slight ability. If we think of a child and how they learn to speak, it's not that beginning understanding that we first think we might hear a word in some of the babbling that they're talking about. What we're talking about here is a more in-depth fullness, being fully strengthened or fully enabled. And thus the prayer for strength in the first part of this prayer in Ephesians 3:16 is to comprehend or to understand, to grasp. As Paul says later in verse 19, to know. It is the love of Christ that Paul is praying, that we might be strong to grasp. He wants us to know everything about this wonderful love, its width, its height, its depth. To fully embrace it and to understand it. But this love of Christ is something which surpasses knowledge. How do we grasp what surpasses knowledge? How do we understand it? Only in the sense that no matter how much we learn about Christ's love, even with the strength God's Spirit provides, there is always much more to grasp. If you think about the very first time you thought about God's love, you may have been very little at the time, may have been old later in life. When you think about that first time and what God's love was towards you, the sinner, fallen, and then you think now about what God's love is and how it has changed, and your understanding of how deep a love God has for us has changed throughout the years as you've grown and understand more. This is what Paul's prayer is about, that we may grow and understand how deep and how great the love of Christ is for us. To quote from the Expository's Greek Testament by Robert Nicol, there is a real knowledge of Christ's love possible to us, a knowledge that is capable of increase as we are the more strengthened by the power in the inner man. Will a complete or exhaustive knowledge must never remain beyond our capacity. We are to strive to know and understand God's love, though to our finite minds, it may seem and is impossible for us to completely understand it. It is only when we begin to know the love of Christ that passes knowledge that we are begin to express the last step in which Paul is praying for here, to be filled with all the fullness of God. This is the objective. It is the goal. It is the whole point of Paul's prayer, that we would be filled with the fullness of God. One begins to be filled with all the fullness of God as we are strengthened by God the Father, which is through His Spirit, the Holy Spirit, whereby in our hearts may dwell Christ, the Son. With the help of all the members of the Godhead, then one is filled the more with the beginning to comprehend the wonderful love of Christ. For in Him dwells the fullness of the Godhead bodily. We see in Colossians 2:9. Such is the petition that Paul makes on the behalf of the Ephesians, that they be strengthened by the Spirit of God, so that they can comprehend the love of Christ and thus be filled with the fullness of God. God is able to fulfill this petition. There's no doubt in Paul's mind whatsoever. As we see how he closes this prayer to the glory to God for what he is able to do. Paul ascribes his praise to God as he does so for what we for his confidence in God to be able to do it. As he expresses, God is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or that we think, far beyond our imagination. As we think about the text this evening, as we think about Paul's prayer, we think about God's ability to do things, we think back to the Scripture, and we think of how God has worked through the lives of the Ephesians, how God worked through all of the life of the Israelites, moved them into the land. We see mighty works of God far beyond things that they comprehend. We see them outside of the Bible as well. I want to remind us all, some of you may have gone many years now without thinking of this, of the pilgrims. The pilgrims. Remember those folks who came over on the Mayflower? Do you remember an Indian man named Squanto? And how God worked. The pilgrims, although I don't have an example of their prayers, we know that they must have been praying that God would help them in this new world to find a way to live, to find a way to survive. It wasn't long after Jamestown and a lot of the suffering that had gone on that the pilgrims landed. They had headed and were aiming for southern Virginia. But through the storms, they were veered northward, up into a different land. The story I wanted to relate to you was that Squanto, a young Indian boy, was befriended by Charles Robbins. He was an Englishman who came over to America to trade. He befriended him and talked him into coming back to London with him. So Squanto decided to go back to them to London. He went back, and when he got to London, they set up a show where Squanto put on a little show for them, being the Indian boy or man that he was, and became very popular throughout this area in London. Well, after a while, Squanto wanted to head home. It took a while to find somebody who would be willing to take him back, but John Smith decided that he would help him out and get him back to America, back to his home people. Well, John Smith set out from the ports with another captain on another ship named Thomas Hunt. Squanto didn't like Hunt much. He was a small man. We got record of him saying that he seemed squinty-eyed. Deceitful, perhaps. But Captain John Smith seemed like a nice man. They headed back to America. Through many months of traveling back to America, I believe the year was 1619 when they set out. They got back to America, and they started heading up the northern shore. They were up, I believe it was somewhere up near the edge of Canada today that they landed. And as they were working their way, Squanto worked as an interpreter, translating to the Indians, back to the Englishmen, trading, helping them trade. As he worked with them, he still wanted to get back home. His home was a little south of where they were. So Thomas Hunt came to him and said, "Squanto, why don't you come with us?" Squanto didn't like him. So he said, "No." Well, Hunt didn't like taking no for an answer, so he took Squanto by force. They tied him up, put him in the lower halls, and left with him. Their intention to sell him as a slave. They got back over to London. They were at the slave market. They were going to sell him off as a slave. Some men were bidding on him. They were throwing out numbers and different things that Squanto could see. And he saw a couple of men. He knew them to be good men because of the robes they wore. They had brown robes. They were monks from Spain. And so he ran to them and fell at their knees, pleading, "I'm not a slave. Don't let them sell me. Don't let them sell me." The men recognized the fact that he was speaking English. But they didn't speak English themselves. But they went to the men who were buying him, and they talked to him, and they paid for him, got his freedom, sent him back to London. So he went back to Charles Robbins' home, the home in which he had first come to London. They had moved on. They weren't there. So he went home to home looking for somebody. He knocked on the door. A young woman came to the door, opened it up, and thought it was a gypsy who was there. She went to her dad and said that there was a gypsy. And her dad came to the door and said, "No, it's not a gypsy. That's Squanto." He recognized him from the Indian show. So Squanto then gets this young, this man decides to help Squanto get back to the New World. And so it had taken a number of years. I didn't write down how many years it was, but I misspoke earlier. It was 1619 when he left London to head back to America. He got back to America to find that his whole tribe had died off. A disease had killed them all. So he went wandering into the woods, found another tribe nearby that took him in as one of theirs. It wasn't long after he heard that white men had come to the land. They had found an area to grow food that had been flattened out, this large area. It was where Squanto's village had been. And so Squanto came back to see who these people were. It was the pilgrims. Squanto helped the pilgrims survive. He taught them how to find food. Can you imagine the pilgrims coming over to America and finding an Indian man who can speak English and wants to help them? How God's providence is worked out in our lives far beyond things that we can possibly imagine. Those of you who aren't familiar with George Mueller might be interested to read a bit about him. He's a wonderful man. Early 1800s through close to the 1900s. I believe he died in 1898 or somewhere around there. Well, he decided to start orphanages in London. And so he came to London. He had been a preacher in London. He came to the church and he said he wanted to start an orphanage. So he'd started five orphanages. The five orphanages have been going for a while now. And Charles Mueller was sitting at home when somebody came and knocked on the door. He said, "It's happened. It's happened." One of the orphanages was ready for breakfast. 300 young orphans standing neatly behind their chairs, waiting for the prayers, and no food. A young lady was staying with him at the time, so Charles Mueller went out into the garden and found her and said, "Come see what the Lord is going to do." And he brought her with him up to the dining hall. As they reached the dining hall, not knowing where the food was going to come from, Charles Mueller stepped in front of all of the young students, all these young orphans, and gave a blessing for the food that they were about to receive, had them all sit down. They all sat down, and there was a knock at the door. The baker was at the door. He said, "I couldn't sleep last night, and something kept prompting me, telling me that you needed bread. So I made three extra batches of bread. I'm hoping you can use them." Charles Mueller said, "Look what the Lord can do." They gave the children the bread. No sooner had the children all started eating the bread when there was another knock. The milkman had broken down his cart right outside their door. He said, "I have to fix my cart and I have too much milk. Could you use milk?" George Mueller looked over at the orphans, and the milkman said, "Free of charge, of course. I just need someone to help bring it in." So they went out, grabbed the cartons of milk and brought them in. The Lord can do far abundantly more than any of us can fathom or even imagine. Paul goes on to say, "To the glory of God in the church by Christ Jesus forever." Paul sees the church as the means by which much glory can be given to God. And certainly if Paul's prayer is answered, this same prayer, that if all the saints may be able to comprehend the love of Christ, and that they all be filled with the fullness of God, the church has the potential to bring much glory to God. Of course, such glory and such potential is only through the blood of Jesus Christ. But if it does come, it would be throughout all ages, world without end. What a wonderful place that would be. In conclusion this evening, do we desire to give God the glory throughout all the ages, world without end? We ought to. In view of all that we consider in Ephesians 1 through Ephesians 3, we ought to be willing to give God all the glory. If so, then it must be by Jesus Christ, and it can only be as we come to know the love of Christ, which passes all knowledge. Allowing ourselves to be filled with all the fullness of God. How can we be sure to be filled with all the fullness of God? For one who is already a Christian, we should follow Paul's example, with prayer. Starting with prayer, such as the one in our text. George Mueller was a man of prayer. Spurgeon was a man of prayer. When Spurgeon was asked how he was so successful, he said it was because his people prayed for him. It is through prayer that we come to know the fullness of God. In closing this evening, I want us to consider Galatians 3, 26 through 29. "For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male, and there's no female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise." Do we desire to give God the glory throughout all ages? should be on the tips of our tongue every moment and every day. And how wonderful God is. We think back in my own life and my own experiences as to what God has done, and I am truly amazed on how God has worked things out. As you think about your own life and the path that you have gone down in your life and the different events that steered you one way or another, at the time, they may have seemed like just some non-circumstantial thing, just this thing happened. But when it's all said and done and you get to the end of the road and you look back, you can see how God was guiding your steps, how He was moving you back and forth, preparing you and molding you and setting you up for who He has called you to be, for the station in life that you are. God has set you aside, has called you apart for His purposes. If we just have faith, go to Him in prayer. As Paul has prayed for the Ephesians, so we should continue to pray for the church, not just the local church as we are here, but our regional church, our national church, the church of the world, all of the visible church. We should lift them up that they all come to know the fullness of Christ's love, the fullness of God through prayer. Let us pray.